Good morning, Fairhaven. It's good to be with you guys this morning. Thank you for joining us in worship. I want to greet the other campuses, Springboro and Northmont, Beaver Creek, those who are watching online, those who are in classics. It's just good for us all to be together. Today, we're continuing in our series called No Turning Back. No Turning Back. And it's in the book of Exodus. And so it's been a great series. I don't know that I've ever heard a series preached from the book of Exodus, a sermon here or there, but not an entire series. And this week, just the thought came to me, you know, I wonder if anybody's wondering, like, why are we in this book of Exodus? It's so old. The people are so obscure, a far away place. And this verse just came to my mind from Romans 15. It says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction," that's us, "that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." And so let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would grant us encouragement and hope from this message. Help us to feel the value of these lessons for us today. And may these truths bring about wisdom, your wisdom and your love that will draw us into worship today. We pray in Christ's name, amen. So, in a sentence, here's what we're going to see today. The God who rescues his people, and we saw that in previous weeks, the God who rescues his people gives them his ways, makes his dwelling among them, and invites them to rest in his covenant. The story of his ways, the dwelling of God among them, that rest that he gives really does relate to our lives today. And I just pray that I can appropriately draw that out for you this morning. We're going to be covering Exodus chapter 20 through 31. It's 11 chapters. So grab your Bibles with me and let's get started. I want to read just Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. "And God spoke all these words, saying, 'I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery.'" Now, I notice that the very first words of this section pretty much summarize all that has happened in the book of Exodus and in the life of God's people up to this point. Number one, God has proven himself to be the God of the Israelites. He called Moses. He defeated Pharaoh. He rescued his people from Israel, or from Egypt, and slavery and bondage, and brought them out with all the spoils of Egypt. I mean, they plundered Egypt as they left. He parted the waters of the Red Sea and made a highway through it before drowning Pharaoh's army. Now, the Israelites find themselves camped at the foot of Mount Sinai, camped and waiting for God's instructions. And so God's going to meet them around three very important movements in their new life as the people of God. The first is the law, the book of the covenant, which gives them his ways. He's going to teach them his ways. Secondly is the tabernacle. And that means that's the means by which God is going to dwell among them through the tabernacle. And then finally, the Sabbath as an anchor of their life with God. You see, the Israelites suddenly find themselves free. After 400 years of slavery and bondage in Egypt, they are free, no longer owned by a pagan nation, which is a big, big deal. But more importantly, they've not just been set free from something, but they've been set free to something. They've been set free to a life with God, a life that they had never known before. And so in these 11 chapters, we're going to look at three very important types. In the Old Testament, a type is something that's intentionally designed by God to foreshadow a greater fulfillment in the New Testament, the New Covenant, or Jesus. The law, the tabernacle, the Sabbath, all of those things foreshadow something that's very important to us, the New Testament people of God. In a moment of transparency, I admit looking at types can be feel a little bit nerdy. While I was home studying this week, I came walking into the kitchen all excited. I said, "Kay, man, honey, I've been studying typology, looking at the law and the tabernacle and the Sabbath. It's so cool. It's like being in Bible college again." So she turns to me and says, "Oh, I'm so happy for you. Now, where's that recipe that I had?" That's when I knew that I had a hill to climb. I think these three types, I pray that they grab your heart. So let's get started with the first of these three movements in these chapters. Movement number one, God forms his redeemed people by teaching them his ways. God forms them. But Israel, man, didn't Israel already know God's ways? I mean, when I think of Israel and God, I sometimes think all the way back to Abraham and to Jacob, to Isaac and Jacob and the patriarchs. And then I think, you know, they just had this incredible season of hearing from Moses, from God through Moses. They'd experienced the plagues. That was amazing. They'd seen the Red Sea part. They'd seen Pharaoh defeated in their own exodus out of Egypt. And so why the law? Why all of these commandments? And the answer is really important. Here it is. Redemption alone does not automatically teach us how to live free. See, I'm a student of the Civil War. I love to study the Civil War, read books about it. After the Emancipation Proclamation, at the end of the Civil War, many former slaves were legally free. They were set free, but they weren't ready to live free. They had no land. They had no education. They had no economic system. And so sadly, many of them ended up in sharecropping and locked in cycles of poverty and trapped in systems that weren't a lot better than the one they had just left. Freedom was declared, but living free had to be learned. See, it's possible to be legally free and still not know how to live free. That can be true for you and I today. Maybe you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, a sincere commitment. He's given you a new heart. He's changed your life. But learning to live free is a process. To learn to embody the hope and the love of Jesus takes time. So God doesn't just rescue his people out of Egypt and then leave them in the wilderness to figure it all out on their own. He teaches them his ways. And so that brings us to Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. I'll pick up in verse 3. He says, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or an idol." Verse 7, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy." Verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." And then the 10th commandment, "You shall not covet." And I know there are a lot of peoples, probably myself included, that have looked at the Ten Commandments as just a list of religious rules. I mean, I agree. The word commandments in our modern thinking just feels off-putting, right? Commandments. But what if we looked at these commandments as guardrails? You see, you don't tell your child not to run out into the street because you're trying to put a commandment around their neck. You do it because you love them and you want to protect them and keep them safe. And see, the commandments are guardrails to protect the Israelites and to keep them from harm. I know it sounds strange to us in thinking about the Ten Commandments, but they are grace. They're grace because they come after God has already redeemed his people. He gives them to a people that he's already rescued. Now, the first four commandments, they move upward. They're vertical toward God. No other gods, no idols, reverence for his name, trust expressed through practicing the Sabbath. So those first four commands are just calling the Israelites, I have called you to be my own people. I want you to have exclusive loyalty to me as I will be loyal to you. Then the remaining six point outward. They're relational toward others, honoring parents, protecting life, preserving marital faithfulness, not being a thief, not lying to each other, refusing to covet anything that belongs to someone else. Here's the picture they're painting. Loving God and loving others is inseparable. It's inseparable. And notice this, that final commandment, number 10, it doesn't address a behavior, it addresses a desire. Do not covet. See, these things are not just regulating behaviors. God is showing us that he wants our hearts, our loves, our desires. The law points to a deeper life, an inner transformation that only Jesus can bring you and I to. And yet all of this is happening in a really terrifying context. In verse 18 of chapter 20, here's what it says. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." I mean, man, they are afraid. That's some incredible fear. Do you see the question that's sort of bubbling under the surface here? How can a holy God deal with a sinful people? How can they live safely, even joyfully, with him? And so the Ten Commandments are the first answer to that question. Grace-infused guardrails for freedom. So let's get nerdy for a minute. The law, the book of the covenant, it shows us who God is and who we are and why we need Jesus. You see, the law isn't the destination. It's just the road. It foreshadows, it points to Jesus Christ and the new covenant. And Jesus doesn't discard the law. He fulfills it. He becomes the embodiment of everything the law is teaching, the intention of the law. So hear this. What was written on stones by the finger of God, God is now writing on human hearts by the Holy Spirit. So my question to you is, are you willing to be shaped by his ways? Are you willing to cooperate in God teaching you his ways? Can I be honest? That's not going to happen just coming to church once a week or twice a month. Although it's good to come to church. We want you to come to church. But it can happen by attending a men's or women's Bible study group, by being in community and looking at the scriptures and talking about how they apply to our lives, or being in a small group. It can happen by taking the time to seek God daily, as Kristen was talking about. Seeking God daily in prayer or Bible study or watching one of the daily reflections every morning and then just spending a few minutes praying about that. It can happen when each day we place ourselves under the teaching ministry of the Helper, whom we learned so much about in the fall. You see, the law foreshadows God's desire to shape your heart and my heart. And God's ways are grace, but we have to choose to live into those ways. So that's the first movement. The second movement is where God dwells with his people, and that's in Exodus from chapter 24 through 30. So in movement number one, we ask the question, how can a redeemed people live? How should they live? Now, movement two asks a deeper, maybe more anxious question. How can a holy God live with a fallen, sinful people like the Israelites at all? Remember that when God came near to Sinai, the people, they drew back in fear and they stood at a great distance. So what's so amazing is the way God responds to their fear. He doesn't withdraw, and he doesn't lower the bar of his holiness. He makes a way to dwell with his people. And we just get this amazing, shocking glimpse of that God who wants to dwell with his people. In Exodus chapter 24, this passage just stopped me in my tracks. Verse 9, it says, then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up. They went up onto Mount Sinai, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Doesn't that remind you of the book of Revelation? And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and they ate and they drank. Just let that sink in for a minute. I mean, Israel wants to get as far away from Mount Sinai as they can get, an entirely different zip code. And yet before there's a tabernacle, before there's priests, they see God. They truly saw him and they lived. He didn't strike them down. Instead, they're invited to eat and drink, which is what you do with friends. Such a revealing glimpse of the heart of God. So God's goal was never obedience at a distance. It was keeping his covenant with him in the very midst. You know, that's really, really important for us today. God doesn't want us to go through the motions of faith while living at a distance from him. He wants to gently guide our lives from the nearness of our heart, our soul. And so how can a fallen, sin-prone people live with a holy God? He says it in Exodus 25:8. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's his answer. Let's make us a sanctuary that we may dwell in their midst. A tabernacle. Now I know when you read through these chapters, boy, the detail is incredible. The design sounds amazing. It's this amazing structure. I mean, the tabernacle served Israel from Moses to Solomon. That's like 500 years. But it's not just this elaborate ancient building project. The tabernacle is God saying, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. I mean, think about a parent sitting in a hospital room with their child. The child is scared. Machines are beeping and People are coming in and out and nothing feels normal. Nothing feels safe. The parent doesn't say, "You'll be fine. I'll be back in a while to check on you." No, they pull up a chair next to the bed and they say, "I'm right here. I'm not going anywhere." That's the tabernacle. God pulling up a chair and saying, "I'm right here. I'm not leaving." See, Israel's fears don't push God away. It moves him to provide a way for them to come to him safely. And so God gives them very specific instructions. The tabernacle is an incredible structure to even imagine. Build a tabernacle with furnishings for a priesthood to offer sacrifices to cover the sins of the people and make dwelling and abiding with God possible. Because God refuses to choose between holiness and presence. And so God can live with a flawed people through sacrifice, through mediation, through grace. Don't you notice how those things foreshadow the new covenant, the things that are so precious to you and I today? And just so we don't miss it, I mean, God makes this point outright. He says it plainly in Exodus 29, verses 45, 46. "I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them." See, God didn't bring them out of Egypt just to free them from slavery. He brought them out to live with him and for him to live with them. God is near. And so I ask you today, are you willing to trust his nearness? Because I know that there are so many challenges that you face, that I face. Pain, loss, illness, crisis, brokenness. And in those seasons, it can be such a great challenge to trust God's nearness. And yet he is with you. He is near. He knows your pain. He knows your fear. He knows that you can feel so alone at times. I remember this shirt that we printed for the Helper series. I love this shirt. "I am never alone." That shirt's available. You can grab it online, wear it. "I am never alone." John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "The Word," speaking of Jesus, "the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." That is so cool because the word "dwelt" is a derivative of the Old Testament word "tabernacle." And so that verse could accurately be translated, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." Man, the Holy Spirit is inspiring the Apostle John to purposely echo Exodus, to remind us that God's presence is always with us. So the tabernacle is a type. It's an object lesson teaching us that God desires to dwell with you and with me. I am never alone. You're never alone. We have to trust his nearness. Well, movement number three, you guessed it. God invites his people to rest in Exodus 31. And so after teaching his people how to live life with him, and after giving them a place and a way to be with him without fear, God does something surprising. He invites them to stop. I mean, these chapters don't end with "do more" or this endless loop of "do this, now do this, next do that." It ends with rest. You've moved from guardrails. We've moved from guardrails to rest. Can you see the grace in all of that? From the Ten Commandments to the tabernacle to the Sabbath, God has been teaching the Israelites how to live with him. Not rules for control, but guardrails for freedom. And that's what the Ten Commandments were. That's what all of God's commandments are. They're guardrails for freedom and protection and safety. How to live life in safety. How to be blessed. How to find forgiveness and atonement for our sin. How to live well with God and one another. So now at the end of all these instructions, God says in effect, that's a lot. So now, rest. You see, the Sabbath isn't a part of the plan. The Sabbath is the capstone of the plan. Exodus 31, verse 12. Excuse me. And the Lord said to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout all generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy to you. So Sabbath is the sign of the covenant. Rest, the Sabbath rest is the sign of the covenant. Not the tabernacle, not the priests, not the sacrifices. The Sabbath rest. And here's the heart of it. Israel doesn't rest because they've become holy. They rest because God is making them holy. It's a visible marker of them belonging to God. It's a declaration of trust. It's a confession of faith. And it's a really practical reminder that the world, our lives, don't depend on us. Think about how radical the Sabbath keeping was in the wilderness. I mean, a day of rest meant there's no repairing their tents or their clothes. I mean, they lived in the wilderness. This was a harsh environment. No gathering or cooking food or toting water. No maintaining supplies. No tending to their animals or repairing their equipment. Simply trusting that God will provide all that they need. That's Sabbath. It was preaching a sermon every week. That God sustains life, not human effort. So as I said, all these things, Sabbath included, point to Jesus. And Jesus says in the New Testament, Mark chapter 2, 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And then he says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, and I will give you rest. See, Jesus doesn't ignore the Sabbath or erase the Sabbath. He fulfills it. What the Sabbath was pointing to is fulfilled in Jesus. Because that's what God was passing along all the time. So my question is, have you found your rest in Jesus? Let me just say a word about the Sabbath and the church. The church is not commanded to keep the Sabbath the way Israel was, but the reality of the Sabbath points to us and for us. The New Testament consistently calls us to rest in Jesus, to live from a place of grace, not striving, to resist legalism, to receive life as a gift from God. Sabbath is no longer a law. Sabbath is invitation. It's God's invitation to you and me. Think about going on vacation. You've stepped away from work, but you just keep checking your email. You keep refreshing your inbox. You keep thinking, I just need to stay on top of things. You're physically away, but you're not at rest. And see, that's how many of us live our spiritual lives. We say we trust God, but we just keep checking, striving, managing, trying to hold everything together ourselves. See, rest isn't stopping activity. It's trusting that when I'm resting, God is still at work. God is always at work, even while I rest. Kay and I've said this before, have tried to practice the Sabbath over the years, and it's a highlight of every week. It's a day that grounds us in trust. God's got this. I can rest. We're not perfect at it, but we're intentional. Because Sabbath rest is not something that you master. It's something you practice. Are you willing to slow down, stop striving, and find your rest in Jesus? Jesus says, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." See, the Sabbath points to this moment in which you and I are living. Rest for our souls. So here's the arc of Exodus chapter 20 through 31. God reveals his will. God explains what life looks like, will look like. God binds himself in covenant. God dwells among his people. God covers their sin, and God invites them to rest. And all of that points to Jesus. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for these verses, these chapters that are so illuminating of who you are and how you desire to live with us, through us, among us. Father, we thank you for your grace that we have found in Jesus Christ. Everything our hearts long for, we find in Jesus. And so bless these truths to our heart. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.